2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and very magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is God's word. Has anyone ever heard of the concept hysterical strength? Hysterical strength. Elliot, you know, because I told Elliot the other day. So have you ever heard any of those stories before about a woman who found out that someone she loved or like her baby was trapped under a car? And she randomly, in a moment of like desperation, suddenly got like superhuman ability to lift the car like off the baby. You ever heard like a story like that, even as a stereotype? So it turns out that that's a real thing. And the scientific term for that idea is called hysterical strength. It's when you're in a situation that is life-threatening or that demands power that you don't normally have. And then somehow you're able to receive that power when you need it. I read an article that explained it this way, that was showing health-wise like how your body is able to do that, which is really interesting because one of the things this article notes that I just think is really funny is it explains why it's kind of hard to study this idea. And the reason it's hard to study this idea is because to do a proper study of something like this, you have to recreate the conditions necessary, right, to test it. But to recreate these conditions, you have to put someone in a life-threatening situation. And that's not a good way to get people to be your test subjects. Like, hey, we're going to figure out how strong people get when they threaten your life. So we're going to tie you to a rope and like slowly make you fall like into a pool of sharks. And then we're going to see what happens. Like, you can't do that. But interestingly enough, there have been enough situations where this has happened where they've been able to measure or at least do a pretty good idea of scientific hypotheses how this happens. And I'm not a science person, so you'll probably understand a little bit of this more than I do. So it starts in a part of your brain called the amygdala, which is where fear is connected to. And your amygdala, when it's in a fearful or really scary situation, tells your hypothalamus to start secreting certain chemicals in your brain that your brain has stored up for moments like this. God has amazingly designed your brain. And the two things that come out are adrenaline, which most of you probably heard of, and this other thing called cortisol. And as soon as your brain gets those chemicals, they start sending signals to the rest of your body. So one is that it tells your heart to beat faster and then oxygen to go through your blood. So you literally get stronger. It's how your muscles work. They get oxygen and they get adrenaline. But it's even more than that. What happens, besides this temporary boost of strength, is that the sugar from the cortisol allows you to do something that requires strength for a long time so that you can do a sustained effort. And then it also triggers something in your brain that helps reduce your perception of pain and also makes you way more alert and focused. Absolutely insane. So if you didn't already think the physical part of that and how God designed you was insane, let me tell you just a couple of stories that I heard of how this actually worked out in real life. The first, there was a young man named Zach Clark who heard his neighbor next door crying out. He ran over, and his 39-year-old neighbor was trapped under his car in his garage. And without even hesitating, he ran over to the car and was able to pick it up and was able to release his neighbor from the bottom of this car. And apparently it was a pretty big car, and cars are already big to begin with. There was another story in which a woman was walking home and a man, for whatever reason, jumped out with a knife to attack her. The man was 6'2" and she was 5'2". So it was an entire foot difference. And amazingly, when the cops came, the man was dead. In that moment, she was able somehow to get the knife away from him and defend herself, which resulted in this guy dying. A foot difference. And she was able to be okay. And if you think that's crazy, this was the last story that I heard. There was a woman in Quebec, Canada, who had two sons, and they were attacked by a 700-pound polar bear. And this woman was able to wrestle the polar bear. Now, I don't mean like they fully went, like she couldn't suplex the polar bear, but she was able to like push the polar bear away and protect her sons, and she got away with minor injuries, like bruises and scrapes, if you can absolutely believe that. And part of the reason that I know that is true is because she received a National Medal of Bravery for it. So that actually happened. So reading this article, it is absolutely amazing to recognize how much power God has actually provided for us in our physical lives, just in the regular way that we live. Of course, we are finite and we are fragile. It's real. We're going to talk about that a little later. But at the same time, God has granted to us an amazing amount of power. It is very much available to us. But the reality is that as much as that is exciting in the physical realm, what we really, really need to appreciate is the kind of power that God wants to be available to us in our spiritual lives. In our spiritual lives. Now, in the letter of 2 Peter, Peter is the apostle to Rome, explaining to people that they need to defend themselves against a spiritual threat. And spiritual threats are way more dangerous than physical threats because they ultimately end up not in your death, but your eternal judgment. And so this is a really big deal. He had already written a letter to them, which is 1 Peter, that had talked about a threat from outside of the church. It was persecution and the threat of being removed from the world and even potentially dying for the faith. This is actually an even more dangerous threat because it's coming from inside of the church. There are people inside the church claiming to be Christians and offering believers a false sense of security by saying that Christ doesn't care if you live for yourself and if you sin as much as you want. So they're using the name of Christ to actually defame Christ and try to lead people away from Christ. And that is incredibly dangerous. And before Peter says anything else to these people about how they need to defend themselves against that kind of spiritual threat, he needs to encourage them that there's power available to them. Now, last week, we talked a lot about the life of Peter, and we talked about how he's the perfect guy to share this kind of message because Peter was a guy whose life was organized around living with Christ and learning from Christ. And one of the chief things that Peter learned from Jesus was how he's not sufficient in himself. That if he's going to live for Jesus, he needs Jesus' help. He needs to actually depend on Jesus as he lives for Jesus. And that's really what he wants to start this letter out with, because the reality is that if you're a Christian, you know you want to live for Jesus. If you're not a believer, the most important thing you need to know is that you need to live for God. That is what you were created to do. But if you think you have the power in yourself to do that, you're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. That is literally like trying to go toe-to-toe with a 700-pound polar bear. It is basically impossible. And we know that because the Bible talks about this a ton. For example, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. He says, the natural person cannot understand spiritual things. So if you can't even understand the spiritual life without God's help, you definitely can't have spiritual power to live that kind of life. Another time that Paul explains this too is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where he tries to explain what we are like without God. And what we are like without God is not just spiritually weak, we're spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable to live spiritually. We are enslaved to sin and Satan, and we are completely defenseless. And then when he moves on to verse 4, he says two of the best words in the whole Bible, but God. But God, through God's intervention, he says, because he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. God intervened into our lives, empowered us through the gospel, united us to his son so that we would have the power that we need. The power that we need both to live the spiritual life and also to defend our spiritual lives against spiritual attack. And one of my favorite verses on this idea in the whole Bible is actually from Psalm 84 that we covered a couple of weeks ago. That was about this psalmist who is making a pilgrimage to the temple to behold God and to be in his presence, which is the greatest thing in the world. And in verse 5 of that psalm, he says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you." Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Peter wants to explain to you that your sufficiency is in God by beginning the meat of this letter in verse 3 as he says these words, "His divine power has granted to us." His divine power has granted to us. And that basically sums up everything he's going to explain in this two verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is Peter explaining to us why we need to rely on God's power. Why we need to rely on God's power. And he gives us so much in these two verses. But what we really need to get into is exactly what Peter means when he says God's power has been granted to you. He wants to explain exactly what it means to rely on God's power and why you need to rely on God's power. So we can break down these verses in three ways. There's the beginning of verse 3, then there's the end of verse 3 and verse 4, and then the end of verse 4. And we could talk about what the power of God looks like in our lives in those three ways. So I want to break that down by explaining this. So number one, you need to rely on God's power because it's a complete power. It's a complete power. He says in verse 3, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, let me explain to you something contextually that's really important. One commentator said this about the world that Peter was living in. He said, "In a world of high infant and child mortality, few people survived beyond their 30s. So I just want you to think about living in a time in which you were always thinking about your death, or you were distracting yourselves from thinking about your death. Everything around you was reminding yourself that you're going to die one day. And it could happen very suddenly from disease, from war, or from famine. It could happen from an accident, just like it could for us today. But we tend to not appreciate that nearly so much because of all sorts of technological advancements and all sorts of other improvements we've made to our lives. I saw a talk show not long ago. It was from the 1950s. It was just a clip. And there was a man who was 109 years old who showed up. And he was standing there. He walked out on stage looking pretty good. I would have guessed he was like in his early 90s. He's 109 years old. He explained that he had 16 kids. He had about 70 grandkids, 30 odd great grandkids, and 15 great great grandkids. Which I was trying to do the math. I'm like, does that even work? It apparently works, which is crazy. And when we hear things like that, and we know that people live a really long time these days, we can forget the preciousness of life. So when we see a verse like this, we can't be shocked by how powerful a statement Peter is trying to make when he says God's power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. Everything you need for life is provided by God. Now, we need to understand what life is, because some people think that he's referring to our natural physical existence, which in a sense, of course, he is. God created all of us. In him, we live, move, and have our being, Paul says in Acts. But the reality is what he's probably talking about is your spiritual life. And we know that because he pairs the word life with the word godliness. He's talking about what kind of life God empowers us to live. In God's infinite power over all of life, he has given us everything we need to live as he intends, both now and all the way to heaven. That's the promise that he's providing for us. Every way we need to live for him, it is possible, but only through his power. Only through his power. As one commentator, Tom Schreiner, said, "Only God can make people godly." Only God can make people godly. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's trying to say the same thing, but he's saying all, every, all. So much to make this point clear. It is only by God's power that you can live as God intended. That is the only way. Now, when we get into things like that, the question we don't necessarily have is the theology behind that statement. I think a lot of us would agree with that statement or know that that's what Christians believe. But the question is, how do you know you've received this power? If you were to say, well, how do I know that that power is operating in my life? And that's a good question. And we could get into that for a long time, but let's just break it down really simply. One way, and the most important way that you can know that you've received this power is if you actually believe that statement. So if you recognize and believe that God's power is sufficient in everything, that's actually an evidence of God's power, because we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no ability to recognize or appreciate the truth that God gave us. So if you do appreciate it, then that means God's really done something in you. So I can give you an example. Let's just say you are in a situation and you don't know what to do. And a lot of people in that situation, even if they would say they're a Christian, they would say, well, what podcasts have I listened to? What have my parents told me before? What are random things that I have heard people say? What's going to help me? A believer in that situation would say, God's power has given me everything for life and godliness. So God has an answer for me. He has help for me in this situation. If you can actually tell yourself that in that situation, that's actually evidence of God's power working in you. Or if you're in a difficult situation and things do not seem to be working out the way that you think, or life is not good for you in a certain moment, and you can be in that moment, even though you're sad and you might be depressed and you might be despairing, but you can still tell yourself, something here God is doing. Something in this moment God can give me strength to get through. If you can actually tell yourself that in that moment, that is actually evidence of God's power working in you. That's what he's trying to say. He wants to get you to the point where in real life, you are relying on God's power because it pertains to all of life. All of life. But the reality is that you can't just think that. God is telling you through Peter, you got to apply that. He wants you to know God's power is available and then actually apply it and actually live out the kind of calling that he's given to us. Because he says, in all things, God's power applies. God can help us in all things. That means in every area of life, we have a responsibility to rely on God's power. I think all of you know the most famous statement from the Spider-Man series, spoken by the immortal legend, Uncle Ben. What is that statement? Someone tell me. Yes. That's right. Say it again, Frank. Can you say it a little louder? With great power comes great responsibility. Peter would say the exact same thing is true on a spiritual level. With God's great power comes the responsibility to use it. If it is available to you at any time, then you should be relying on it everywhere. That is like a responsibility that we have. We have God's power. We should not be wasting it, because his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means it makes no sense as a Christian to think that there's a Christian part of your life and then a separate part of your life. God cannot be compartmentalized. God wants you to be godly everywhere that you are, because he's the creator over all of life, and his perspective is infinitely wise in every area of your life. And the reality is that even though we can talk about it like a responsibility, that's not supposed to feel like a pressure. It's supposed to feel like a privilege. It's supposed to feel like a privilege. You've been invited to understand and to live out the mysteries of human existence. God is offering to equip you in every area of the human experience. And what he's trying to explain to us is, even though we are not equipped in and of ourselves to live that kind of life, God is empowering us to do that. His power is complete. It applies everywhere. But the reality is, if you want to exercise that power, you need to actually want to. You need to actually want to. You need to have a desire to take that call seriously and to actually appreciate it, to appreciate it the way that God wants you to. And that's why he gets into another aspect of God's power. The second reason he gets into as to why you need to rely on God's power is because it's personal. God's power is a personal power. So you look in verse 3, he explains that God's power pertains to all of life and godliness through the knowledge of him, him being God. So we looked at last week a little bit as we were overseeing 2 Peter that the word knowledge is important in this letter. It's not data. Knowledge is not just information. Knowledge in the Greek sense is experiential, loving knowledge that you only learn through living with God. That's the kind of knowledge of God he wants you to have. And the knowledge of him that you have, so that you actually want to rely on its power, is knowing that it's personal. That God actually wants his power not to be generically given out as if it was like a wedding invitation that's like, yeah, anyone who shows up at my door, you get a wedding invitation. No, he personally invites you to rely on his power. It is incredibly intimate. It is intensely personal. And he uses phrases to really, really drive this thing home. The first phrase he uses is the knowledge of him. And then he describes God as the God who has called us to his own glory and excellence. His own glory and excellence. God displays how powerful his power is and then invites us in so we could see how glorious he is. I want you to think back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. There's a moment in Exodus 3 where Moses, you know, besides God, the lead human character in this story, where he has left Egypt, he's gone through a wilderness, he's with a random people, having a very lowly job when he used to be this royal, honorable person in the greatest empire of the world. And then in the middle of losing a sheep as a shepherd, so failing in this pretty ordinary, low-key job, he sees God. And the first display of God's power to him is a burning bush, but it's not consumed. And from that moment on, as God invites him into this plan of redemption, of redeeming his people from Egypt, he displays his power in so many different ways. He sends all of these plagues as judgment against people who are oppressing his people. And then he frees them from that captivity and he protects them from the Egyptians. And there's a giant fire that follows them through the wilderness. And then he parts a Red Sea. And then he provides them manna in the wilderness. And then after all of that, the actual exciting thing happens. All of that wasn't the most exciting part of Exodus. The most exciting part of Exodus is when they go through all of that, Moses is invited up to the mountain where God invites them into relationship. He invites them to be his people and that he would be their God. Exodus 6:7. It's the personalness of God calling us to witness his glory and to see his awesomeness, his excellence, and to actually be participating with him in it, to witness it, to be blown away by how gracious it is that he offers us that vision. And you might say in all of that, well, that was all for Israel in the Old Testament. That was all for Moses. That has nothing to do with us. Well, the reality is in 1 Peter, Peter actually uses that language and applies it to us. He applies it to everyone who's in Christ because he says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies, same word, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God chose us just so he could reveal his goodness to us. That's why he chose us. But he really wants to make this even more clear. So besides describing God this way, he also says that this is not just a God of glory. He's not just a God of excellence. He's also a God of promises. He says he's given us his precious and very great promises. Have you noticed in both of those things, the descriptors that he uses? He could have just said, God has called us. And he gives us promises, but he doesn't. He says he's called us to his glory and excellence. And then he's given us precious and very great promises, which means honorable and extraordinary. That's another literal translation of those things. God has given us promises because that's who he is. Everything he promises is according to his nature. So he's powerful. He's outside of time. So he can promise us anything that happens is according to his power, because he's in control of time. And then, because he's a God of honesty, he can make sure that everything he promises will 100% come to pass. And then, because he's gracious, he can give us those promises for free. Everything that he has given us, he can do it for free because he's loving and gracious and forgiving. The point of both of those descriptions, the thing that he's trying to make abundantly clear, is he doesn't just want you to know how powerful he is. He wants to give you assurance. Assurance that that power is actually for you. Every God in the universe, every God in the Roman pantheon, all of them will say that they're powerful gods. But God is more powerful, because all the Roman gods and all the Greek gods and every other god and every other religion, interestingly enough, they were only powerful over certain areas of life. There's a god of farming, god of fishing, god of architecture, all that stuff. God is the god over every area of life. But even more than that, God doesn't need to be pleased in order to be personal with us. He doesn't need to be pleased in order to be personal with us. God takes pleasure in just being personal for his own name's sake. God's power is beautiful because he's given us the assurance that we're with him. I saw an amazing illustration of this not terribly long ago from reading this book. I was in my office and there was a Bible study that some of the guys were doing with Pastor Josh from this Puritan guy named Thomas Goodwin. And he wrote a fat book on Ephesians. And I saw that fat book and I was like, nope. It's too fat. And I was reading enough stuff. And then he came in and said, this is the best book in the whole world. You got to read it. It's one of the best things I've ever read. And after he said that like six times, I was like, okay, I got to read it. And within reading the first chapter, I was a couple chapters behind, he said one sentence that justified not just how much the book cost, which was pretty good, but also how much I would need to read. As soon as I read the sentence, I was like, everything about this book is completely worth it. This is the sentence. It's him explaining a phrase from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 that says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he's unpacking what that means. And this is what he says. He says, we are chosen in Christ and therefore are in as sure a condition as for final perishing as Christ himself. Do you understand what that means? He says, we are chosen in Christ and therefore are as sure a condition as for final perishing as Christ himself. So what he's trying to explain is, how sure is it that Christ will die, that he will not exist? Well, it's 100% not sure, because Christ rose from the dead. He proved that he's powerful enough to defeat death. There's no way he will never not exist. And as sure as it is that Christ will never not exist, that is how sure it is that you will never not exist. And the question is, how could you say something that crazy? That's like the craziest thing you could possibly say. And the reason we can be that sure is because we're in Christ. We're in his son. So everything that applies to his son is promised to us. What Peter wants to explain is assurance that you need to have. Not that you're going to make it to heaven because of what you do, not just in salvation, but what you do to maintain your Christian life. He's going to explain that that will matter in the very next couple of verses. But it starts with you relying on God to do anything for him. And you can. And you can rely on him not just to do things for you and to do things through you, but to give you joy in doing them as your greatest joy in the whole world. And he's demonstrated all of that because he loves you no matter what. It's the personalness of God's power that makes his power so good. And that leaves us one last part of his power that he wants to explain, which is the result of this power. What happens in someone's life if they're relying on God's power? And that reason, this third reason, is that it's liberating. I needed to double check if that was my car. After a while, you got to double check. Is that my car? It's not my car. I don't think. The third aspect of God's power that is important is that it's liberating.
Honda Pilot.
What?
Honda Pilot.
Honda Nope, then we're all going to mutually ignore it. The third part of God's power is that it is liberating. It is liberating. In verse 4, he says, through them, which means through God's promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You guys know what the word liberating means? What he's trying to talk about is freedom. He's trying to talk about freedom. It's not enough to have power. You need to know what this power is going to do, how it's going to be applied, and what direction of your whole life it's going to take you. And if you don't have that, there's no point of the power. I was thinking about this the other day because YouTube, which knows me, just randomly on the screen, even though I've not been watching these videos, it put up a clip to my favorite fight scene in the MCU. And everybody's got lots of favorite fight scenes. I'm sure Infinity War and Endgame has some sick fight scenes. My favorite fight scene in the MCU is Hulk versus Iron Man in the Hulk Buster costume. That's my favorite fight in the whole MCU. It's a sick fight. But it was awesome. I was just like watching it, and then I didn't want to get like too existential because it's just a sick fight, and I just want to watch that fight. But I was thinking as I was watching that fight, like Hulk is a really cool character to have written as a cartoon character. And this is why Hulk is so interesting, because he's crazy powerful, right? Absolute tank. But without that idea of like self-control, the fact that he's not in control makes him so interesting. Because the question is just like, we're all like dying. We'll make it, guys. By God's power, we'll make it. What is the point if you have this character that is so powerful, but if he uses his power, he might ruin things. He might ruin everything. Like, that guy needs to be able to be in control for the power to matter at all. So the question is, can God both give us power and then allow us to use that power the way it needs to be used? And the reality is, yes, he has done that, and he did it through freeing you. He freed us. And the reality is, every time you're freed, you're not just freed from something, but you're freed to something. You're freed to a certain direction. If someone is released from jail, it's great to not be in prison, but it would be a lot better to know that you would be able to get a job, be able to see your family again, and be able to be comfortable. You want to know where you're going. And he actually starts with that. He says, you've been freed so that everything has been leading to this statement, because it's so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. So the question is, what does that mean? Because sometimes people have taken that, specifically cults, and they say that means becoming like God, becoming a God. This is what the Mormons believe, that the ultimate plan of God to save you is to allow you one day to become a God and inherit a world. And the reality is, that's definitely not what this sentence is saying, and it's definitely not what the entire Bible is saying, let alone 2 Peter. And that's not true. What he's trying to explain here is that through God's power, you become like God in quality. Not in essence, in quality, in moral character, in your behavior, in the way you live and love and think. But the question is, why wouldn't he just say that? Why wouldn't he just say you become like God, or you become like sanctified by God? The Bible explains that many other ways. Why would he say it this way? Listen, he's trying to explain freedom in the most dramatic way. Everyone be prepared, by the way. That's definitely going to happen again. He's trying to explain this idea in the most dramatic way possible. When you become a partaker of the divine nature, he means he's freed you to live for him in relationship. And the way you become like him is because you're now allowed to spend time with him. If you've ever had friends and you love them and you love spending time with them, you start taking on their qualities. You start saying things like them and doing things like them and enjoying things that they enjoy. It's part of the beauties of friendship. That's what happens with God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As we behold the glory of the Lord, because we have an unveiled face, which means we're free to actually see him as he is, we are transformed into the same image. The glory of God, the reason he's so amazing, we slowly become amazing like him. That's what we're freed towards. But of course, part of the beauty of that is that we're also freed from something. We're not just freed to live as we should, we're freed from living as we shouldn't. He describes it as an escape. We've escaped. Now, first he explains it as we've escaped from the corruption of the world, So this world, corruption means decay, deterioration of, and death. He's talking about there's this whole world and it's dying. It's dying. It's deteriorating. Things in a certain sense spiritually are just getting worse and worse and worse. But then he explains that the world is that way because of sinful desire, or some of your translations say lust. And that means we haven't just escaped from this whole world that's dragging us down. We're part of the reason that world is so bad. Because that's our desires. Lust is this idea of not just going for sexual immorality. It's this idea of an uncontrollable urge. I cannot help but sin. I cannot help but live for myself. And this whole world is corrupted through that. And we participate in that. That's what it means to be a sinner. And that is what God has freed us from. He's freed us from wanting to be a part of that world and now wanting to be and able to be living in this world. And because of that, I think this is one of the most amazing "so that" statements in the whole Bible. Honestly, not to say it dramatically, in the whole Bible. Because he's explaining to you what freedom really means. And the power that comes from God to be free. Pastor Tim Keller, just today I heard this quote. He explained what freedom means. He says, real freedom, ultimate freedom, is when you desperately want to and delight to do the thing you ought to do and the thing you're built to do. Did you hear that? Freedom means desperately wanting and delighting to do the thing you ought to do and the thing you're built to do. God built you to worship him. You ought to worship him. But God gives you the power to want to worship him. Let me read the text one more time. And let me ask you this question. Do you want to live with God? Do you want to live for God? Do you want to have assurance, not just that God exists, but that this God is a God who actually wants me to live with him, that he's actually invited me into him? Ask yourself the question, whether you're a believer or not, do you want that? Listen to these verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, a God who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's just the gospel, guys. God has given you the power not just to be saved in Christ, but through Christ that we would receive all of the glories and benefits of everything spiritual, everything, including wanting to live this spiritual life. And he did this by thoroughly explaining what he means when he says his power has been granted to you. He talks about the quality of his power. It's complete. It provides everything you need in every area of life. Then he's described it as personal. He is a God who calls us, an efficacious call, which means it can't fail. It means if he calls you, you're coming by his power, because he's loving and good and gracious, and it's liberating. It frees you to live for him. He explains the power of his power, the intentionality behind his power, and the amazing result of his power. And if we're going to get into this letter, you cannot have anything applying to your life. You can't appreciate anything in this letter unless you ask yourself this question. Do you want this? Do you want to rely on this power? If you don't, instability is yours. Instability is what you inherit. No assurance, no meaning, no purpose, nothing. But if you want not just stability, not just sufficiency, but assurance of God's eternal love for you, the beautiful thing is that in a sense, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to work for it. Christ has done everything through the way he lived his life perfectly and then the death that he took to take all of our punishment of sin. He did everything for that for free. But Peter is telling us, you do have to come to God. And you really do need to say, God, I need your power to give me life and to sustain that life. And God absolutely 100% never fails to answer that prayer. Do you want the assurance that no matter what happens to you in your life, you can rely on God? His power is available to you because his character and his goodness has been revealed to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your goodness and glory. Thank you for even taking our eyes off of all sorts of distractions, even up until this prayer, that we might be able to see your glory, to behold you, to be able to rely on you and to trust in you. Father, please allow these words that are going to define this whole letter, help us apply them to our hearts. Help us ask the question that if you were really powerful, if you were really good, what does this look like in my life? Does this look like me relying on you on my sports and club teams, when I'm in school and doing my homework, when I'm fearful for my future, when I don't know how to talk to someone, when I don't know how to encourage my family? Father, can you demonstrate to us, please, how your power really does pertain to all of our lives that we might be godly as you intend? Father, please help us to think well, the way that we can think, because your spirit has really empowered us to do these things. Thank you for revealing that your whole self, all of your divinity as Trinity, your whole life, Father, is involved in helping us achieve this kind of life. Not that we might be perfect, but that we might be able to partake in your divine nature. Father, please help us do that and to appreciate how gracious you have been in giving this assurance to us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.